Good morning.
Morning.
We'll be reading Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. Just a brief background. He is talking to the believers and how they should act, and that's where we start at 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, thou art truly majestic and sovereign. Thy glory never ceases to be. How great is thy blessings to us that you chose to have a church. You chose to make us thy people, to be a part of thy church. We pray, Father, that out of gratitude to thee and thy kindness, that we might first serve thee with our full hearts, and then turn and be good husbands to our wives and be good wives to our husband. We pray, Father, that day by day that our journey as wives and husbands might cause us to be sanctified and to advance thy kingdom. O Lord, we pray all this in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
What this text does, along with other multiple texts, in the New Testament and in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, teaches us the idea of patriarchy. We see it in wives, the call of wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And we're going to be talking some about this idea of headship. We see this idea repeated. Now man was created for the... Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. 1 Timothy, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was deceived. But the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Again from Titus 2, the older women, likewise, that they be reverent behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers. Homemakers. Good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So these texts, and we're going to be focusing more on Ephesians, but we're going to be looking throughout the scriptures. These texts and others like them provide a foundation for social ordering for Christian civilization, and has done so for the last 2,000 years, ebbing and flowing, waxing and waning at different times. These texts can be summarized by the word patriarchy, which simply means rule of the father. Even hearing that and saying it, we can feel the hostility emanate from people. Rule of the father? What are you, some kind of sexist? Patriarchy is a social order, a way to organize a society grew up out of the text of Scripture, and because of that has been roundly hated by those who hate the Scriptures. And for that, at least we can say they're being consistent. We find the idea of patriarchy supported in the idea of male headship that's mentioned here in Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife. But the idea of headship goes all the way back to the creation order. And so being articulated again by Paul here in Ephesians should not be a surprise to anybody who knew the Scriptures. In creation, in Genesis 2, God creates Adam, and Adam is given the responsibility to name all the animals, thus communicating his authority or headship over the animals. He was taking dominion, as it were, in this naming exercise. Adam was fulfilling the dominion mandate that God had given to Adam. Adam is the head of creation. And in the Scripture, in the ancient world, to name something is to have authority over it. And if you read the text, you'll see the whole animal naming process was also seemingly part of a search for Adam to find a creature that was comparable to him or that corresponded to him. And having found none, God does something breathtaking. Adam realizes in exercising his authority over the animals that there was no animal that corresponded to him. So God creates a woman as a helper for Adam, and in doing so, Adam's headship is retained. Paul communicates this same idea in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." Again, you can feel the white-hot hostility arising from our egalitarian social order. When we consider Genesis again, we see the first thing that Adam does upon meeting whom God had created is that he names his wife woman, who he holds to be precious and valued above all things. You almost get the sense, or at least I do, you read the text and he says, This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You know, if you look at it in light of the whole naming process of the animals, nope, that one's not bone of, this one is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And guess what he does immediately? He names her. She should be called woman. And later he does something else. He gives her what we'd call a proper name. He names her Eve. He individualizes her. After the fall, what is communicated that man has authority over woman by the fact that he names her Eve. Remember, to name in Scripture is to have authority over and is to have leadership. Male headship and female submission are present at creation. Male headship is a creation ordinance, and it was the overturning of that creation ordinance that explains the fall. Adam failed in his headship by not guarding and keeping the garden. And Eve failed in submitting to Adam's headship by not consulting Adam when visited by the serpent. The creation order is then reestablished in God's judgment upon Eve. Your desire will be for your husband, for his position, we read it as, but he will rule over you. Now, there's some debate among scholars, there always is. Scholars have offered various interpretations of Genesis 3:16, the Hebrew phrasing. But I land with the scholars who interpret this to mean that the woman's desire would be to be in control of her husband, but that he would remain the head. So what we've established thus far, and we are working our way more towards Ephesians, but remember, this is all from Ephesians where Christ says the man is the head. But what we're seeing is that this idea of headship was present both before the fall and after the fall. And we're going to tease that out more as we go through. So it's not just a matter of saying, as some will say, well, headship is a result of the fall, and once you're redeemed, guess what? The headship goes away, and now men and women are living in this new world egalitarian order, which is the way that the so-called feminist Christians will argue on this particular point. So we see that not only in the creation ordinance, but also in God's judgment after the fall, that male headship, and so patriarchy, yes, the rule of the father, is the norm of not only marriages, but also social orders. Social orders that are not biblically, and that's the important prefix there, that are not biblically patriarchal are unbiblical social orders, period, end of story. Churches that are not patriarchal are not biblical churches. If we want to continue this argument of male headship that we find here in Ephesians, we would turn to passages like Isaiah 3:12. In the book of Isaiah, God is lamenting the condition of his people. And through Isaiah, he says, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the ways of your path." So God, speaking through the prophet, is lamenting the fact that who's ruling whom? Women are ruling men. That's a lament. That isn't a, hey, you've done well, attaboy. It's God lamenting that his people are in such a situation, such a state, that women are ruling over them. God says this is a judgment upon his people. As we said, things are so bad among Judah and Jerusalem that they have fallen to such a sad state where children are their oppressors and even women are now ruling over them. Clearly what's being communicated here is that this was not the way it was to be. It was not the norm. The male headship is to be true in the church. That's said repeatedly in the New Testament. Here's one example. We've already mentioned it. Let a woman learn in silence. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, we could spend a lot of time working and teasing out these verses. I have 4,000 words as it is. Maybe we'll circle back in weeks to come. But it's clear what's going on here is that there is to be a male headship in the church. And we find it to be in the church and we find it to be in the family. And I'm going to, if I have time, make the case that that headship is even broader than those two institutions. Clearly, the inspired apostle from the text that we've already looked at did not see that the role of women would be to rule over men. And when we begin to look at this in total, we begin to understand why the Christians, once upon a time, routinely considered it wrong to have female leadership, not only in the church, but also outside the church. Christians reasoned, once upon a time, based upon the text that we're looking at, based upon this idea of biblical patriarchy, Christians reasoned that such a position for a woman to be ruling is not normative. And it's counterintuitive to the purposes for which God has made the woman. To place a woman in a political office or a corporate president is like using rose petals as kindling for your fireplace. Sure, you could do it, but why would you? We see in these passages the Holy Spirit envisions the role of women to be connected with the home and with the family, particularly in that Titus passage, where the older women are taught to do what? To teach the older women to be what? To be good homemakers. Even in that fabulous woman in Proverbs 31 is doing all she does so her husband can be ruling. In Proverbs 31:23, he's known in the gates, and it has reference to leadership in the culture. Indeed, so hated has patriarchy become that we've spent the last 100 years or so seeking to strip ourselves of this idea that God intended for men and women to each have their respective domains of hegemony. The man is he who fights to protect and provide, and the woman is who is the head of hearth and home under the protection and provision of the husband. Indeed, we've come to such a pass that many ministers are embarrassed to say the kind of things that I've already said this morning. And they'll be more embarrassed as I continue. Don't miss it in this idea of headship that we're speaking of this morning, that we're saying that the wife in a marriage and a woman in patriarchal order can expect to find protection and provision. The man has headship, but with headship comes responsibility. So on this Mother's Day, I want to communicate not what all a woman has to do, so to speak, but I want to communicate what she can expect or should expect as from the Scripture. And what we're saying that is that man has this headship, but tucked inside this idea of headship is this idea of protection and provision. And I would even add, and I don't know if I'll get to this morning, this idea of treasuring his wife. So that headship in the home looks like this idea of love is expressed by protection and provision and treasuring one's wife. And yet this is biblical patriarchy. And yet it's this patriarchy that is so hated by our matriarchal-egalitarian culture, and yes, even church. The man is to protect the woman. That's inside the idea of headship that we find here in Ephesians. And we see this before the fall. And we see this after the fall, this protection. Before the fall, man is assigned a task to work and keep. And that Hebrew word can be translated guard or protect. The temple garden estate. So here they are in the garden. And I believe, along with many scholars that I've learned from, that garden was a temple garden. I believe that because when you get to the tabernacle and you get to the temple, guess what you have inscribed and built into all that temple? You have pictures of a garden setting. And so I believe that Adam was a priest and a king in this temple garden. And in his headship was this idea to protect, as found in the idea that he was assigned the role to guard and keep. And that Hebrew word for guard can be translated protect. Later, the Levites would be assigned the same idea that Adam has in keeping and guarding. They were to protect the worship of God. We find this all the way through Numbers. They were to protect the worship of God just as Adam was assigned to protect the holiness of the garden. So this idea of protection is found in this Hebrew word keep, is used in what the angels were assigned to do in protecting the tree of life after the fall. So the angels are assigned with those burning swords, remember? They're to keep, protect the garden from being re-entered. Likewise, we find this word keep in the benediction of Aaron, where Aaron is told, it places upon them God's blessing and keeping of Israel. May the Lord bless you and keep you. That's the idea of protection is what we're arguing. After the fall, woman's expectation to be protected as the covenant by the covenant head continues in the Scripture. The obligation and the protection is why we find in the Old Testament, we find that it's the old men who are counted to do what? To go to war. I mean, most of us still think, no, duh. But consider what just happened a few weeks ago where Tucker Carlson, a TV personality, made some kind of snipe at women in office, and all of a sudden the whole military rose up to denounce this idea that somehow women in the military probably isn't the best of ideas. But yet we find this idea of protection the role of the head, and we find it in the idea that Israel, after the fall, was called to do the fighting. After the fall, women's expectation, as we said, is to be protected. Here in Ephesians, men are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And we see the love of Christ for the church and how he protected it to the point of giving up his own life. Protecting women then is a significant part of what it means to be a man. What it means to be a covenant head. And women in marriage should expect their husbands to protect them. This was understood far more readily once upon a time. Understood before women started serving in the military, became law enforcement officers, and took on other roles that placed them in headship positions. Once upon a time, consider the motto, women and children what? First. Yeah, once upon a time, indeed in 1912, the captain of the Titanic knew the ship was going down. He gave the order to loose the lifeboats, and with that order was the order of women and children first. I submit to you, if it wasn't for the fact that these people were shaped by Christianity, that order may not have gone forth. The captain understood the idea of protection. The order was taken so seriously by the crew members that it was reported by some of the survivors that some of the crew kept men out of the lifeboat by means of firearms. You will not get in this boat. Unfortunately, the order was misunderstood too often as no men instead of women and children first. And so many of the lifeboats, because the order was misunderstood, were lowered, some of them only being half full. So what was going on is you had these lifeboats, they were filling up. All the women and children that could be found in a particular area had already been in the boat. The boat's still 50% empty. But yet, because of this order, women and children first, men are not allowed on the lifeboats. And so there was more death than was necessary. In the end, far fewer men did survive than women in that tragedy. The official inquiry into the sinking noted that the overall survival rate for men was 20%. 20% of the men on the Titanic died with the ship. 80%. 74% of the women survived and 52% of the children survived. The men understood the responsibility to do what? Protect the women. It's a simple concept, right? And yet somehow we've lost it. Similarly, in a far less dramatic fashion, men once upon a time, because of this idea of protecting the women folk, would protect the women by a custom that's now forgotten. Men, when walking with a lady down the sidewalk, would always walk on the side of the sidewalk nearest the street. You know why? I didn't. By keeping the lady on the inside, in earlier times she would remain under the overhanging second floor balcony, which would prevent a chamber pot from being emptied upon her head. It also kept her away from the traffic, while ensuing that any effluent in the open sewers would not be thrown onto her dress by a passing carriage. And so the man, in order to protect the woman, would walk on the outside so he would get the chamber pots and then he would get the horse doo-doo. All right? Protect the women. Protect the children. And so what we're saying is that as Ephesians talks about this idea of man's headship, for man is the head of the woman, all of this that I've already spoken of is stuffed in to that idea of headship. There is a responsibility to protect and to provide and to cherish. Men of God, do you protect your wife? Do you protect the women folk in general? In protecting your wife, you're loving them as Christ loved the church. And in protecting your wife, you are sending out a trumpet and you are saying, we are Christians. I might add here that protection includes protecting them from being overwhelmed to the point of exhaustion in their home responsibilities, particularly when the children are protection includes doing your best to have them secure in your years of dotage so that they're not living impoverished on a government stipend alone. Protection may well include protecting them from a sassy child or adolescent who's talking back or talking roughly with their mother. And some of you that are around my age know that that was required. I know it too. Protection includes nurturing your wives spiritually so that they aren't an easy target for the evil one. This is all part of what it means to be a covenant head. And every woman should be able to expect this from her Christian husband. In this idea of headship is also the idea of provision. Here in Ephesians 5, we see this idea in verse 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Christ is the greater Adam. Adam failed at the assigned task of provision, but Christ successfully provides for his bride, the church. Christ provides for what the church stands in need of in its polluted state. He sanctifies and cleanses the church so that it's holy and without blemish. Then we are told to love our wives in the same way. And so, ladies, in a husband, you should expect somebody not only who will protect you, but you should expect somebody who will provide. This idea is communicated right in your face in Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. The fact that Paul is pointing at men in this passage, men providing and not just people in general, is clinched by the reference of his household. In our culture, of course, this has been stood on its head. Women are not uncommonly the chief breadwinners in the home. And that idea that the husband is uniquely responsible to provide has become in many quarters passé. I remember in South Carolina, when I lived there, there was what I thought even then was a strange situation where the wife was a medical doctor and she was the one who was the breadwinner and provided, and the husband was a stay-at-home dad. Now, I'm not going to condemn such an arrangement to hell, but I still am going to say I think that's strange. Because why? As covenant heads, we're not only to protect, we're to provide. Now, you young ladies especially who are not married, this is what you need to be looking for. Somebody that you believe has these qualities about them and can protect and provide you. This is not something that, well, yeah, come see, come saw, you know, take it or leave it. This is what every Christian husband should be to his wife. Still, for biblical Christians, every wife has the proper expectation, all things being normal, to have a husband who provides for her and the household so she can create the magic of turning a house into a home. And just a word of warning here, husbands, you cannot be so set upon providing that you're no longer at home. You cannot provide for your family at the expense of your family. Because in providing for the material gains, you're not providing them the other things that they stand in need of. These simple ideas, and they are simple, right? I haven't said anything profound. These simple ideas have been the cornerstone of patriarchy. But biblical patriarchy has been under attack for generations, back as far as our great-grandparents, maybe even before then. So hated as this idea that is contained in all that what we've said, this idea of biblical patriarchy, that the whole biblical notions of roles for men and women have been so eclipsed that now we're living in a culture where not only roles for men and women have been denied, but so have the idea of sexual distinctions between men and women legally disappeared. So not only do we not have these ideas of roles, but we're losing now the idea of the distinctions, right? You understand what I'm talking about here, right? How can you not, living in this culture? And so Western man is now at war with male headship as expressed in the idea of biblical patriarchy. And Paul in Ephesians 5 ties all of this together with Christ's death on the cross. So this is not an abstraction. This is related to the way that Christ gave to his church. So that when we aren't engaging in a biblical patriarchy, when we aren't protecting and providing our wives, we are saying something not only about ourselves, but we're also saying something about what Christ didn't do on the cross. But the idea of biblical patriarchy is to be overcome, for an egalitarian social order has been seen repeatedly in our culture. This desire to reverse engineer God's intended order for society goes way back. Indeed, one might say that in the garden, with the serpent bypassing of the male covenant head for Eve, what was seen for the first time was this attempt to be rid of God's assigned patriarchy. So understand, when biblical patriarchy is attacked, when men no longer are covenant heads who are providing and protecting and cherishing, when all of that is reversed, what that is an attack on, before it's an attack on the social order, it's an attack on Christianity and on God. I haven't got time to develop this, but Duyverd, in some of his writing, a Dutch philosopher, seeks to make the case, and I'm convinced he does, that the human family, this idea of what I've described, is a reflection of the heavenly family, Father, Son, and Spirit. So that in attacking the earthly family and this biblical idea of covenant and headship, what's also being attacked more primarily, ultimately, is the idea of Father, Son, and Spirit. Maybe I'll have time at another time to unpack that idea. So this desire to rid social orders of patriarchy has been characteristic of every revolutionary moment. And we're living in one of those moments now. In the 18th century French Revolution, it was Mary Wollstonecraft writing her, quote, "A Vindication of the Rights of Women." Now we're way back in the 1780s. This was, compared to today, a rather mild statement when women's rights in the new revolutionary order was championed. At one point, Wollstonecraft, whose own life and marriage was shipwrecked under revolutionary views, wrote this: "It is vain. It is vain to expect virtue from women till they are in some degree independent of men." Mrs. Katie Stanton's women's rights championed for women to be freed from their subordination to man. This freedom was to be seized from men who were seen as dictatorial if they did not agree with Stanton. Freedom was to be grasped by women as she makes herself independent of man. And that Katie Stanton was at war with Christianity is seen by just a couple quotes. Quote, "We found nothing grand in the history of the Jews nor in the morals inculcated in the Pentateuch. I know of no other books that so fully teach the subjection and degradation of woman." Again, quote, "The whole tone of the church teaching in regard to women is to the last degree contemptuous and degrading." And yet, it's only in Western Christian civilization, formed and shaped by Christianity, wherein women escaped the degradation found in the harem of the Muslim. It was only in Christianity where women were esteemed, protected, and so delivered from being merely objects, as you find in much of paganism. It was not Christianity that put the widowed women on the funeral pyre with their deceased husbands, as the Hindus did. And sure as night as follows day, Christianity and biblical patriarchy is eclipsed, women will return to a slave status. Because as much as they might like to deny it, as much as men might like to deny it, they are and ever will be the weaker vessel. That's why it's our duty as covenant heads, as men, to protect and to provide and to cherish. We find this idea of cherishing in the Ephesians passage where Paul says that the husbands are to love the wives as they love their own bodies. So obviously there's this idea communicating that the wife is supposed to be seen as special and to be honored. And husbands, if you desire your wives to flower and to prosper, you will go out of your way to cherish and to communicate the idea that they are highly favored. So on this Mother's Day, women should be able to expect, wives should be able to expect from their husbands covenant headship that carries with it the responsibility of protection, provision, and being cherished. And ladies, when that doesn't happen, when patriarchy, biblical patriarchy is set up, I keep saying biblical patriarchy because there's some ugly, unbiblical patriarchy, right? I mean, patriarchy, if it's not biblical, is perhaps even worse than where we're at now. But ladies, biblical patriarchy is your best friend. Without biblical patriarchy, you're going to be used and abused and set aside and set at naught. Wherever Christianity has flowered, then women have been lifted to highest. Wherever Christianity has gone to eclipse, there women have been turned into slaves and objects. And so on this Mother's Day, you should be thankful for the husband that you have. On this Mother's Day, you should be glad that you're in a Christian church with Christian families. And you should pray that God would once again be pleased to restore Reformation so that our social order is once again described legitimately as a biblical patriarchy. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we've fallen so far that sometimes we don't even realize how far we've fallen. We try to get things right, and then on this particular issue, and then we discover something else that we've missed for the last 60 years, something else that we've gotten wrong that we've lost, such as the idea of coverture. And so, Father, we pray that step by step you would reform us and grant us grace to have, once again, a biblical patriarchy where covenant heads in the home are treating their wives in this biblical fashion that has been considered this morning. We ask, Father, for healthy marriages, Christian marriages, that those Christian marriages and Christian families might reflect Christ, so that others outside of Christ might look at those marriages and those families, might see their own in comparison, and might say to themselves, I want that. And so find themselves bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, who alone can give that and create that. Father, we ask for the capacity for all of us as husbands to love our wives, to be faithful covenant heads to them, to consider them and to cherish them and to esteem them, to protect and provide. Help us also, Father, to advocate for biblical patriarchy despite the pushback we get from the broader culture and from the church, for that matter. Grant us grace to be your people and everything that you understand what that to mean. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.